We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Many of us have been to urgent care centers. We've been to emergency rooms. How many of you have ever been to the emergency room? If you haven't, stay tuned. It's not a place you want to spend any considerable time in. If you still have young ones in the house, the chances of you visiting that special place are pretty high. Many times, these places are filled with people who may very well be sick, may very well be in pain, and many times their issues, however, are non-life-threatening. We would say it's a non-emergency. You can tell this because when you go into the emergency room, you see lots of people sitting all over the place, and you're thinking, if this really was an emergency, you probably wouldn't be sitting out here. How many of you are with me on that? And you can always tell when a real emergency arrives, when someone is critical, when someone is in need of urgent care. Things start happening, and they start to call out certain codes, and all kinds of people start appearing out of nowhere when you couldn't find anybody when you walked in, and suddenly there's lots of people now that are appearing. In fact, the very atmosphere in the emergency room changes when there is a true emergency. Several years ago, my mother-in-law began to develop headaches and eye trouble. She saw several doctors, tests were run, but to no avail. They had simply misdiagnosed her. One day, she was in such pain and discomfort, her eye and part of her face began to actually droop. And she went back to the emergency room again. And she waited and was finally given another series of tests and scans. And what they discovered was that she had a small mass behind her left eye that turned out to be an aneurysm the size of a blueberry. In an instant, everything changed. As you can imagine, they began to prepare her for immediate treatment. Within a few days, she saw a specialist, one of the best guys in the country, we come to find out later. And she had a very intricate, delicate surgery that lasted almost 9 hours. She had what was called an unknown emergency. You see, the thing is, Martha, my mother-in-law, was in the right place. I mean, when you're sick, you go to the hospital, right? I mean, that's where I would go if I was sick. She was around the right people. You tend to want to see a doctor. Is that right? She even had a real emergency. This was a serious thing. But the problem was it was unknown. And now she knew something was wrong, and eventually so did the doctors. But no one really knew how critical she was until she was thoroughly examined. Her unknown emergency nearly took her life. I asked my mother-in-law back in January when I saw her. I said, Martha, do you remember much about that time when you had this aneurysm? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, Todd, looking back, I was having all kinds of signs and symptoms. I was struggling. And it wasn't until after surgery and the aneurysm had been removed that I fully realized how badly it had really been affecting every part of my life. Today, all across our country, there are Christians and churches who, like my mother-in-law, have an unknown emergency. They are, like my mother-in-law, in the right place in church. Many are serving. Many are in full-time ministry. Many have been raised in the church. And there's probably a lot of us here tonight. You know something's not right. You have symptoms and signs. You've come to church. You've talked to the pastor. You've read some books. But you haven't worked out the diagnosis just yet. And the reality is, if things don't change, if some spiritual surgery is not performed by the Holy Spirit of God, there is going to be tragedy and heartbreak. For quite some time now, we have heard all of the talk about how bad the culture is. And we would agree with that, wouldn't we? how bad our country's getting. And we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Well, in the words of the great George Whitefield, the sins of the church are far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation. People wonder, will there be another great awakening? Will there be a revival? I believe it's possible. I do. But more than that, I believe that revival will only be experienced in one or two ways: desperation or devastation. I think we are at a critical moment in our country, a critical moment in our culture, a critical moment in our churches, and it's either going to be revival or it's going to be ruin. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we get the grim details of the disastrous results of what ultimately happens when God's people fall prey to sin and self-deceit. When God's glory has departed, let this passage tonight stand as a warning to us, and may we tonight in desperation do all that we can to bring revival and ask God to deal with the unknown emergency that I think many of us tonight are facing. In 1 Samuel, we have a study of ministries in times of transition. God has already prepared the people of Israel for Samuel's emergence as the prophet of God to replace Eli. We're going to learn about him in a moment. As we come to chapter 4, the only mention of Samuel is in verse 1, while the chapter records the demise of Eli and his two sons. What we have here in the text is what we would call a changing of the guard and a major change of perspectives. Everybody falls into the background here in the chapter, and the Ark of the Covenant comes to the forefront. Now, the Ark is mentioned 12 times in chapter 4, which tells us of the importance of God's presence and the relative unimportance of the people involved in leadership. And if there was ever a problem in Christianity, it is centered on the fact that we get too enamored with people and less enamored with the power and presence of God. Israel has gone to battle with the Philistines. In verse 1, it says of chapter 4, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they had joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now, if that's not a warning sign, if that's not bad, it's about to get to a lot worse. Now, they couldn't figure out what had happened. Israel's not used to losing. They're not. In fact, Israel didn't lose a whole lot of battles, and when they did, there was something desperately wrong. There was something wrong. So they conclude in verse 3, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel gathered together, so they have this meeting, and they're sitting around, you can just picture it now, having this conversation. What happened? What's going on? Why did we lose? I mean, we should have won. We had the high ground. We're superior. What's happening here? And they say, well, it must be the Lord that did this. So let's do this. Look at verse 3. Let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh and bring it unto us, that when it cometh among us, notice how whacked out their theology is, that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. That it may save us. Now, they conclude that the Ark of the Covenant is what's missing, so bring that to the battlefield. Now, to them, the Ark was sacred, and they believed that the Lord was present in the Ark, and the only logical way to involve the Lord in the battle was to bring the Ark into the camp. This caused Israel to rejoice, and fear came upon the Philistines. Verse 4 says, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth hence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang out. Now you can imagine what the Philistines are thinking. Verse 6, they're questioning, what is this noise and what is happening? Why are the Hebrews excited? We just butchered 4,000 men. Why are they excited? And somebody whispers, the ark has come into the camp. And the Bible says in verse 7 that the Philistines were afraid. Now the problem is this. The ark was only the symbol of God's presence. And Israel was more comfortable with the symbol of his presence than they were with the reality of God's presence. They didn't understand that God's presence had departed from them. And I think the danger is that we often do the same thing in Christian circles. We look to programs and activities and events and buildings and budgets and preachings and high personal standards as symbols of God's presence. And the tragedy is we are learning that you can have all of these things and still not experience the glory of God. Instead, Israel was not experiencing what God wanted for them, which was victory, glory, and his presence. They were experiencing defeat and disgrace. Israel was about to experience a period of what we might call, and what writers often call, a period of ruin. Ruin. They had an unknown emergency. And what are the lessons we have to learn tonight so that God can bring revival to our hearts and to our homes and to our churches? I believe that God wants to do a great work in all of our hearts. I don't believe he has set a few aside and said, only you few will ever get my special blessing. I don't believe that. I believe all of us are capable of experiencing God in a powerful, magnificent way. I believe that every church can have this, but it's not going to come just because we want it. There's some things that have to happen. And let me just begin by saying this, that if we want to experience this, if we want to have God bring revival, and you can't just slap revival on a calendar, and this has been the danger of our churches over the years, is that we schedule a week of revival and we think, okay, God, you got to show up that week. I would like it if God would show up every week. Amen? In fact, I pray every Sunday, if you're not coming up into the pulpit with me, God, I just as soon not go. I feel a headache coming on. I'm going home. Micah, you're up. You're glad I don't do that, aren't you? I've been close. We've set aside a specific time in January. But long before January gets there, there's got to be some what I call preemptive work. There's got to be some preparation. And this text tonight sort of pulls back the curtain to kind of engage our minds on, number one, that we have to emphasize God's presence. We have to emphasize God's presence. Israel was practicing what I call rabbit foot theology. The thought that the ark would just bring them some good luck. For them to get the ark was just a superstitious act. And they preferred religious magic to spiritual holiness. And they were more interested in success than they were repentance. And this is the danger of church. This is the danger of Christianity. We want success over repentance, over change. I heard Robert Owen, the great revivalist, in a meeting say these words: God's presence is hard to explain, but his absence is unmistakable. How do you describe God's presence? How do you write it down? How do you say you felt it? It's hard to explain, but his absence, it's unmistakable. The ark, in case you're not familiar, was a portable box of gold that was covered in gold. It was 3 3/4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide that was considered sacred. How sacred? Well, God said you shouldn't even touch it. And there was a guy in the Bible who thought, you know, the ark was starting to rock and move and pitch a little bit. He didn't want it to fall, so he reached out to steady it, and God smote him. Just remember, when God says don't touch, he means it. Amen? It was a sacred thing. When Israel was on the march, the ark went in front of them. The rest of the time, the ark was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And the ark was the center of Israel's worship, and it represented three truths for Israel. Number one, inside the ark was the revelation of God contained in the Ten Commandments. Placed within the ark were the Ten Commandments, God's word to his people. And the problem was, if you look in the text, the nation of Israel had to go get the ark when it should have already been with them. They said, let's go fetch the ark from Shiloh. Well, there's a problem right there because they had distanced themselves from the ark. To cut themselves off from the ark was to cut themselves off from the revelation of God's word. And friends, may I just remind us tonight that when you cut yourself off from his word, you will lose your sense of his presence and you will always lose your spiritual direction. When you are not spending time in God's word, when you are not pursuing the Lord, when you are not studying this book, when you are not placing yourself in a position to say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, deal with my heart. Revival is going to begin right here. If you're sitting here thinking right now, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this message. I wish my husband. I wish my spouse. I wish my son. This message is for you, friend. This message is for your pastor. When you cut yourself off from the Word of God, when you cut that thing off from your life. See, the danger is that it was possible for the nation of Israel to lug the ark everywhere, but fail to hear what God was saying. It's possible for you to have the Bible in your home or sitting on your lap or listening to it preached in church, but are you really hearing what the message is being said? You see, just being around the ark was not enough. Just coming to church is not enough. Just reading your Bible. Did you know reading your Bible is not the same thing as obeying the Bible? God always requires obedience to the word. It is our rule of life. And when the nation of Israel decided that we could just leave the ark in Shiloh, what they were saying is, we don't need your word anymore, God. We got it from here. Number two, the ark was the place of the rulership of God. It was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. This was the very spot where the Lord was to be worshipped and adored. And God is to have first place in our life, governing and ruling in our world as individuals. He is to have the rule of what we say and what we do. Somebody said, who makes the rules around here? He does. He does. Dad, why do we do that? Because that's what God's word says. Mom, how comes we're doing that? Because we believe the Bible, and this is what the Bible says. This is what governs our life. And then thirdly, the ark was a place of reconciliation with God. It was here that God forgave the sins of the people. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and sins were forgiven. In Exodus 25, it says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, this is so precious, I will meet you. God says, I will meet you at the mercy seat. And he says, I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The problem was that the children of Israel had somehow forgotten these principles. And they thought that because they had the symbols of God's presence, that they had God on their side. Notice how in verse 5, if you look in the text, there's this emotionally charged moment where, yay, the ark is back, and this is great, and there's excitement, and there's shouting, but what you don't see is repentance. They should have never gotten to that state. They should have never allowed the ark to be separated from them. And the danger for us today is that we can have all of the symbols of God, but not have his spirit. We can have our buildings and our crosses and all of our, I call it our churchified stuff. How many of you know what I mean when I say that? Our church outfit, our church smile, our church smell. We can have our big Bibles and all of that other good stuff and think, oh, wow, we got all this. We can sing all of the old hymns and still not have the presence of God. This is what happened. The ark pointed to a God that spoke and that ruled and that forgave and was to be obeyed. Friends, we cannot use God. He is not your ace in the hole to deliver you from trouble. Men cannot twist the arm of God. They were losing in life because they were missing the presence of the Lord. I read this week. It says, it's time for the church to stop singing, Thou art useful, and for us to begin to sing again, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Now, there's two quick applications that can be made. Number one, God would rather suffer shame than allow you to carry on in a false relationship with Him. Israel was totally disconnected now. And God would rather suffer shame than for you to carry on in this false relationship, thinking everything's okay when it's not. And the truth is, Israel was deceived and thought they could somehow invoke God's power by playing church. Isn't it interesting how when there's a crisis, churches fill up? Isn't it interesting when there's a need, suddenly God comes back to the forefront? And we want God to do something right now, when sometimes the track record of our life is we've been telling Him, get away from me, God. The problem is there was no real relationship. And what they were about to feel was needed. Number two, God will allow you to be disappointed and experience defeat if it will awaken you to your desperate need for Him. He will let you go through some things. I can tell you that from personal experience. He will let you suffer. He will let you hurt. You say, that's cruel. No, it's for His glory and my good. He will let you be disappointed if it will awaken you to your desperate need for Him. And so if we want to see God bring a change in our circumstances, we have to emphasize His presence. God's presence isn't just found at church, although we experience it here. God's presence should be something we experience every day of our life. Secondly, we must embrace His priorities. Now, as you read down through the chapter, what you come to see is the Philistines are afraid in verse 7, and they said, God has come into the camp. Woe unto us. Now, notice they said, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore, meaning that we've never seen Israel this excited to go into battle. Well, if you remember, there were some words that had been spoken to the nation of Israel when it said, in quietness and confidence shall be their strength. Israel didn't used to have to shout and scream. They just went about their business, and God came down huge. And so the Philistines were thinking, this is a little out of character for you guys, isn't it? And they're a little nervous in verse 8. Woe unto us. Who's going to deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians. I mean, Israel's got a track record. I don't know if you guys know that or not. And this is the folks who God brought the plagues into the wilderness. Now, notice the reaction of the leadership of the Philistines. They immediately plead to these guys. Hey, be strong. Quit you like men. Let me tell you what that means. They're like, man up. Don't be scared. You Philistines, that be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you, quit yourselves like men. And what's the next word? Fight. And they did. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And to add insult to injury, verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. Now, a few chapters later, that's a regrettable move that they make. God's like, yeah, you're not going to keep that. You can read about that later. But for now, it was an embarrassing thing. And they took the ark, and the two sons of Eli, the priest of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas, they're killed. Now, here the story unfolds in this dramatic way. Eli has stayed home. His two sons have gone to battle. By the way, these were not good boys. These were some wicked, underhanded, deceitful, sexually perverted men. And here is Eli, a pitiful sight, sitting beside the road, waiting for bad news to come. You read on in the story. And there ran a man in verse 12 out of Benjamin, out of the army, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth on his head. And when he came, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of the tumult? And the man came in haste and told Eli. His two sons are killed. The ark is gone. And Eli typifies, along with his sons, a huge problem that had taken Israel, and that is that he allowed his sons to act wickedly unchecked. Eli had let down the standards. He had de-emphasized the spiritual, and God was gone. God was not gone because he was defeated. Conversely, he was gone because he didn't want his name to be dragged through the mud by guys like Hophni and Phinehas any longer. Let me suggest several things to us about this portion. First of all, please know this tonight, whether you're in leadership or not, God is more interested in what we are than he is in what we do. There was a character issue in the land of Israel. Hophni and Phinehas, who were leaders, had been immoral, unethical, and underhanded in leading Israel. And God was not going to tolerate that kind of behavior. He didn't then, and he doesn't now. When I met with Lane Gordon, when he was here over our missions conference, and we began to talk about revival and how God will begin to do things and begin to bring things to the forefront of our life and begin to expose things to us and change us, he said, it seems like you have a very good rapport and relationship with your pastoral staff. I said, we do. He goes, I can tell. He goes, you guys seem really close and really tight. And he said, that's rare. I don't see that very often. And he said, but I want to tell you something. He said, do yourself a favor. He said, make sure if anything's got to come out, it comes out. He said, if there's ever an issue, you want to make sure you're honest and to the forefront of it. He said, because if God has to expose it, it's really embarrassing. So I sat down with Micah and Chad. I said, guys, is there anything we need to talk about? And they're like, what are you talking about? I'm like, you know what I'm talking about. Do we know what we're talking about? And they're like, I think so. I said, well, listen, I don't need you guys saying things that if it's, let's get it out. And they're like, what about you? I'm like, what about you? You know, had this kind of weird conversation for a few minutes. And while I'm being a little humorous and lighthearted about it, the reality is, as leaders, we are to practice what we preach. Whether you're in a position of leadership or ministry, integrity should be valued very high. And if we're going to set the standard, then we can't be above the standard. Mom, Dad, if you're going to set a standard in your home, then you can't expect your kids to do something you're not going to do. Number two, God is more interested in worship than he is war. Israel didn't have a military problem, they had a spiritual problem. They lost the battle because they had forsaken true worship of the Lord. And it's so easy to lose our way. A church can easily become little more than just a museum. A dust-collecting group of buildings and pieces of furniture, lots of nice things to look at, but lacking in dynamic and purpose. Or the other example is it's easy for a church to become an endless series of activities, lots of motion and noise, but very little accomplished for eternal significance. God is far more interested in worship than he is war. And I think, quite frankly, it is absolutely disgusting and despicable to a holy God some of the things that Christians are fighting about. It's awful. I have a man right now who's mentoring me. He's coaching me through some things. His name is Dr. Newt Larson. He's a great man of God. He had gone to the mission field about 10 years ago and went to some areas where it's hard to get the gospel to. And he said, while I was there, they burned down two houses where the pastors were and their families. People were taken and kidnapped. People were killed. And he said, I was in the midst of all of this, Todd. And he said, and when I got back to America, and I got to my office, and I'm looking at this journal, and I'm finding out kind of what's going on. I'm reading Christianity Today, and he said, and here I'm reading about how these people are fighting and fussing about the silliest little things. And he said, you know, only in America do we fight about the most ignorant things in church. Why our brothers and sisters are fighting for their life. They would look at most of the things we're bickering about and think, are you serious? You cannot be serious that this is something that you would bring to the forefront and make an issue out of. Are you serious? You can't be serious. And he said, Todd, only in America. Some of you are at war with your spouse. You're at war with your kids. You're at war with someone at your workplace. You're at war with someone in the congregation. And the battle lines have been drawn. How can you worship God when you're at war? And the third application is God is more interested in obedience than he is sacrifice. Samuel, the very prophet in which we're reading from, says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Write this down. Obedience leads to blessings, and disobedience leads to barriers. So, you know, well, what's going on in my life? Why are there so many barriers? Check your obedience level. When we no longer embrace God's priorities, we find ourselves dealing with situations and circumstances that are just beyond our control. It has never been outward conformity and good works that has brought the blessings of God. It has always been inward conformity and a surrendered will that brought the blessing of God. So, we have to understand, number one, we must emphasize the presence of God. Secondly, tonight, we must embrace his priorities. And then thirdly, we must express his purposes. When you look in the text, Eli in verse 15 is 98 years old. The Bible says his eyes were dim and he couldn't see. Now, there's a lot of analogies here, and we don't want to extrapolate from the text too much, but Eli didn't just have a physical blindness about him. He certainly had a spiritual blindness. And the man says to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, for he was an old man, and there's just no other way to say it. The Bible just says, and he was heavy, for he had judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings, now notice, when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for you've borne a son. And she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. It was as if once the bad news started, it just didn't stop. the bad news far outweighed the good news. And there's a lot to learn about the purposes of God in this little passage. Let me sum it up with just two thoughts. First of all, his purposes centers on his grace. Israel was living in a culture of darkness, deceit, and death. This is the same culture that we live in today. Would you agree? I mean, we're living in a culture of darkness, deceit, and death. And what should have been a moment of joy, a moment of triumph, in the birthing room, there should have been new life, and instead, there was the aroma of death. And I am afraid that this is what the average atmosphere is around most churches. Dry bones. Callous, cold, indifferent. On our phones, through the service. Thoughts everywhere, but right here. There is more death than life. More churches are closing than are opening. In fact, in the lives of many Christians, the odor of the world is more prevalent than the fragrance of Jesus and his grace. You see, his whole purpose is to center on grace. It's to show people life. And in this moment, what should have been a joyous thing, there was death. And his purpose centers on his glory. It's interesting that this woman taught more theology in her death than she did in her life. Her last words were Ichabod. Now, I've done a lot of baby dedications, and I've been to a lot of hospitals, and I've never had anybody hand me their baby and say, "This is my little boy, Ichabod." Never. I've never picked up a little girl and I said, "What's her name?" And they said, "Jezebel." Right? I mean, we have baby dedication. I could be wrong. We may have a Jezebel or an Ichabod, but I doubt it. Nobody names their child that. Why? Because it means the glory of God has departed. The nation of Israel, that should have been a shining light and a shining example, has now just lost 30,000 plus men. They've come to the stark realization, something is wrong. What can we do? How can we change this? The glory of God is gone. We are to remember that God's ultimate purpose is his glory. This is God's ultimate purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the what? Do all to the glory of God." Psalm 96:8 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name." I'd like to give you a happy ending. There's not one. I'm sorry, I don't write this. Remember a few weeks back, don't shoot the messenger? The happy ending comes when Jesus comes. Because Israel had a problem that a lot of us have. We have a cyclical Christian life. We repent, we show remorse, we reject, we start the process all over again. And finally, God said, "I'm going to send my son. No more sacrifices, no more rams, no more, just that's it. One sacrifice, done forever. I went with a nation. They didn't want me. They rejected me. They wanted to be like everyone else. They went after a king. God paused the program of Israel, and he birthed something new called the church. Us. Amen? And he said, "All right. I want you to be the shining example. Not just to the Jews, but to the who?" Do we have any Jewish folks here tonight? Pure Jew. Yes, one in the back. Praise God for you. Amen. The rest of us, you know who we are? Gentiles. If you've had your gallbladder removed, you're a Gentile in whom there's no gall. Okay? Some of you are like, "Oh, I get it. God looked at the nations and he said, I'll bless the nations, but it'll be through my nation, Israel. And God is saying, I'll bless the country, I'll bless the culture, but it's going to come through the church now. And the thing is that God wants to accomplish his greatest work on earth today through the church, through us. But there seems to be, in the hour in which we live, too many of God's people, much like the nation of Israel, who have their own agenda. And many times it is not aligned with God's. It seems to me we want all of the blessings. We don't really have any true desire for obedience. We might acknowledge that we have a problem. And isn't it funny? Have you noticed this? When somebody knows they're doing something wrong, they're like, yeah, I know I do that. I got that problem. Did you know that admission is not the same thing as repentance? Amen? When you correct your child and you tell them, listen, we don't talk like that. They're like, oh, I know, I talk like that sometimes, huh, Mom? All right. Does that work in your home? I hope not. No, you're looking for repentance. God is looking for repentance. He's not just looking for admission. How many of you could all stick your hand in the air right now and admit, I got some problems I'm working on. Amen? Okay, the issue is not, do I have problems I'm working on? By the way, your pastor's hand is in the air. The issue is, do we understand that we are living in the midst of a crisis? There is an emergency. Do we understand? Do we know this? Here's the thing. It's hard for God to help and heal people when they don't think they're sick or in need of him. It's hard. It's hard for God to help and heal his own people when they don't think they're sick. When you think, I'm not that bad, I don't have that many problems. Hello! This is why we have a proud heart. Big heads. Most of you know the story of David. And he wrote to me what I consider to be one of the most soul-searching passages in all of the Bible when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. A whole sermon series could be preached off of this. But you must understand that the reason David, a holy man, a man who loved God, a man that was tagged, a man after God's own heart, he said, God, I want you to search me. Why? Because God sees things the way they are, not as the way we imagine them to be. He said, Lord, put the spotlight of your holiness on every dark corner of my heart. And try me. Know my thoughts. Now, what he's saying is, Lord, I know you know what I'm thinking, but help me to understand that what I'm thinking is not right. Show that to me. And show me the wicked way. Notice he didn't say, I don't think there's anything. He said, see if there be. In Hebrew, what that means is, point it out to me. And then you'll notice the key to this verse, I believe, is here when it says, and then lead me. What he was already coming to the Lord and saying was, Father, I'm ready to obey you. I know you're going to find something. I know you're going to reveal it to me. And I want you to know, Lord, I'm willing to follow the path that you show me. So before January ever arrives, there are key elements that will ignite revival. There are six of them. And it begins tonight. The first one is humility. Here's what I've discovered. God's not going to fool around with a proud person. He's not going to mess with you. He's not going to work. You got to get honest before God. You got to get humble. Starts with me. Starts with you. These six things that I'm about to share with you tonight have come out of a book called Draw a Circle. It came from the old revivalist in England, Gypsy Smith, who was praying for revival and nothing was happening. There was coldness and callousness in the churches and deadness, and he couldn't figure it out. And he said, you know, Lord, revival's got to start and it's got to begin with me. And so he took a piece of chalk and he drew a circle on the ground and he stepped inside of that circle and he said, God, do revival, but start it right here. And it begins with humility. It continues, number two, with honesty. Being honest about yourself and your sin to God. It continues with repentance. To repent, to tell God, you're right, I'm wrong. And then forgiveness. Extending forgiveness to others and receiving forgiveness from others. And then the scriptures. Saturating and marinating and soaking yourself in the Word and begging God through the Word. People say, I pray all the time. God doesn't speak to me, because he doesn't speak to you through prayer. He speaks to you through his Word. If you want to hear God speak, read his Word. He's got a lot to say. 66 books. You say, how come he didn't write more? Because we couldn't take it. It's really simple. He said, how come he didn't write less? Because he knew we needed 66. Amen? And then here's what's interesting. Prayer. Do you know that if you read the Bible, nothing great really ever happens until prayer? But here's what's interesting. Even in Chronicles, when the Lord talks about seeking his face, he doesn't mention prayer until the tail end of that challenge. Why? Because until we're humble, until we're honest, until we repent, until we're forgiving, until we're reading the scriptures, guess what? We don't want to pray. You don't want to pray. Prayer is weird if you don't do those things. Prayer is odd. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is strange. Why? Because we're too proud to pray. Only humble people pray. Only humble people pray. We have to be honest. We have to repent. We have to forgive. We have to get into the scriptures. And then we say, okay, Lord, now. Now.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.